Murph came over to the house the other day, yesterday, and said I had to put a commercial break in. Something to do with some sort of a TV program and that sort of a thing. But I consulted with the elders here, and I don't really have to do that. So we're not going to pause at 29 minutes and 15 seconds past when I start, and we're just going to go till I finish. And I'll have you know that I don't watch a clock. Most here, I think, know that already. And you ought to have a sign back there that says, "Remember Lot's wife," not the clock. Whenever I'm asked to preach here, I consider it an honor, as I do today. I'm surprised all the time when people will actually sit there and listen to me. I have not wherewith to impress anybody that I'm aware of. I have been aware of some criticism, and good criticism. I don't always learn from it. But I am glad to be here and happy in a number of ways. One of the things that makes me happy about Tingsboro is my association with some of you goes back a very long time, to the time of preaching off a piano top at the Akamazo house. Now that was a long time ago, and I do get a little emotional when I come here because I see what has happened here since those days. And I was really thrilled this morning, though his spelling isn't good, he's a good elder, and it's good for me to see actually elders in New England feeding the flock. That means something to me. I have put some of the men on notice at Wallingford that if they mess up and don't become elders, I'm going to give them a pencil neck. That means wring their neck. I want elders. The next time I leave a congregation, I want elders in place when I leave. I want to see the church in New England to do well and be fully and scripturally organized the way the Lord intended it to be. That's going to be on the basis of Jesus Christ. And I want to approach the question this morning about Jesus. Why Jesus? And if I keep looking back, it's because I don't always trust that electrons fly through the air and actually do this on the wall back here. But Jesus, why Jesus? God, yes. But why Jesus? That's my question. You go to any number of people in the world and say, "Do you believe in God?" And most people will say that they believe at least in some kind of a higher power. Now, when I was living in Vermont, I studied with some people from India. And it was relatively easy to get them to understand, once I bought them Bibles in their language and had them read it to me and tell me what it was they were reading, it was relatively easy to get them to understand that Jesus is God. But it was impossible, in their case, to get them to kick the doll Vishnu off the shelf. The meal that we ate was prayed to, this idol was prayed to, by the woman of the house before we entered the room that the meal would be blessed. This doll, a statue. You ask a Hindu, do they believe in God? They will say yes. And they may even say they believe in Jesus. That he is just one of many more gods. You ask a number of people, do you believe in God? Irreligious people sometimes will say, yeah, I believe in a higher power. But there is no meaningful attachment to that higher power. And so my question is, in the world that we inhabit, it's easy, usually, to convince people God is. But what about his manifestation in the flesh, in Emmanuel, God with us? That person, is he God? And those who are here today, I'm preaching to the choir. I don't have to say a whole lot about that. We all understand that Jesus is God. But I went to the YMCA down in Suffington, Connecticut, last year sometime. And there was a big sign up there, a very ecumenical sign, as you walk through the doors to go into the YMCA. And it had Matthew 7, verse 12. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And then, in parentheses, Jesus. And then very similar wordings from other religious books, such as the Koran, such as the Upanishads, such as various and sundry others, Confucius, Mohammed, Buddha, and Vishnu. And what it says on all of them is something very similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 12. And so the idea comes up that all religion is really essentially the same and superficially different. I don't believe that can be the case from our text in John chapter 14. In fact, I believe the case is that a good number of people's concept of God is an imaginary God. The God of their imagination, as it may be called from time to time. The God that requires nothing of them but allows them to be able to say to people that I believe in God. And as a result, we have all kind of people that say they believe in God, but they have no objective word from outside of the universe to know what he says. Where is the objective word that we can know God is? We know God is from his creation, but where do we know what God wants us to do? Or that he is the real God? We need something that is not the product of the imagination of men. Ours can be no greater. If we create the Word of God, it can be no greater than a human document. But if we have a revelation from outside of our universe, an objective, not subjective, an objective revelation from outside of our being, not of our imagination, but from the God of the universe, then we can know God is God. And the trouble is, it's both a blessing and a curse, and that is that we live in an age of tolerance. I say that's a blessing. It's a blessing that we do not have a government such as the early Christians had, who was diametrically opposed to most of what Christianity stood for. I think even more dangerous is a government that tries to foster Christianity of this world upon the world. That does more damage, I believe, in the long run, than the government that opposes Christianity. You can talk to me later about that. That's my opinion. But the point that I'm trying to get to is we do live in an age of legal tolerance, and that's a good thing. And we can, in fact, go against the authorities, go against the majority, go against the world, and follow that which is true without fear. That's a blessing that we do have. I think. I'm not so sure. I think one of the blessings the early church had was that they didn't have that blessing. That you paid a price and your faith was worth something because you were willing to pay the price. But we live in another kind of tolerance, that is an uncritical tolerance. That is to say that there are so many conflicting views that I just don't have to make up my mind about any of them, and I can accept all of them as true. Now, to a logical mind, that's irrationality. Do you know what a contradiction is to a logical mind? You can't have all these gods contradicting one another and saying different things and have them all be true, but that's the uncriticalness of the society that we live in. And they accept all and everything, and what that is to somebody with a logical mind, a contradiction is a charley horse between the ears. It's not something that's compatible with truth. The law of contradiction is violated. Truth never contradicts truth. Truth is always and forever the same. But it's worse in our society. It's not just that we are uncritical and tend to believe everything because we have, quote, unquote, an open mind, but rather there's this idea of positive tolerance. The idea that we must not only accept these contradictions as valid and legitimate, but we must positively affirm the people who believe in them. Now, that leads to some real problems. That's an irrational pluralism. That's an irrationality that defies description. That if I understand the Word of God and that God's Word says something about whatever subject it is, perhaps homosexuality, and then am I supposed to affirm somebody in their homosexual conduct? to believe that it's all right, that just one choice among many. And not only that, but give them a little extra money for a down payment for a house because they're a persecuted minority. I have to affirm them in their error. That is a Charlie horse between Keith Clayton's ears. I do not understand that. I've never been able to understand that. And we live in an age of skepticism. Jesus raised from the dead 512, at a minimum, witnesses. Well, I'm not so sure about that, you know. What Jesus was born in a manger in Bethlehem, and the stars pointed out miraculously not only the place but the room that Jesus was in. Well, I'm kind of skeptical about that. Yet they'll believe a whole bunch of really unbelievable things. The skeptic is not skeptical enough. That's what I tell the skeptic. He is not skeptical enough about his skepticism. The reason why he has the skepticism, is it because perhaps that they're trying to strip Jesus of his divinity, which also alleviates them of their responsibility and accountability to God Almighty, El Shaddai? Those are things that cross my mind when I ask people, do you believe in God? And they say, yes. And I wonder if the Hindu came along and said, do you believe in my gods too? And they say, yes. And I wonder, do they ever think beyond the superficial about that? So I want to answer the question, God, yes, but why Jesus? And I have three purposes in the lesson this morning. I like how Wally sets out his goals. You like that? He sets out goals. Here's what we're going to be able to do. Then he shames us into learning a song again. I've got some goals for my lesson too, but I didn't write them out neatly in objectives like Wally did. First of all, whenever I preach, I want to glorify God. That's my first objective. To preach the word with faithfulness and with boldness so that God is honored and glorified. That's the first and foremost thing on my mind. The second thing that I have on my mind is to exhort any of my brethren who are holding an arm's length commitment to the Lord to remove that arm's length and embrace commitment to the Lord. That is exactly my aim. And I preach for obedience, and sometimes people think my preaching is a little strong and a little militant, and I don't apologize for that. We do not serve a weak and sniveling God. He has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but one of boldness. And that's the way preaching should be. In love, yes, but still, nonetheless, boldness. And with the idea of exhorting and admonishing and rebuking people, brethren, to be holy in this crooked and perverse generation. I will tell you, in my years since 1973, when I became a Christian, I have seen a drifting into worldliness and justifications for worldliness that I never heard as a babe in Christ, thank God. And I'm afraid that the drifting continues. And we need to know that our God speaks affirmatively that this world is not a friend to grace. And when this world tries to get our young people to equivocate concerning the divinity of Jesus Christ, that will be the final straw. We cannot wait until the final straw is attacked. We must be proactive. We need to exhort brethren as elders and preachers and fellow Christians. We need to exhort one another to come out from among them and be holy, says the Lord. For we serve a God who is eternal in the heavens, and he has given us his objective revelation, not for an exercise in academia and intelligentsia to see who can come up with the most unique interpretation of a passage, but rather so that the simple and the learned can humbly come as a child of God into God's very presence in the Holy of Holies. That's why Jesus. God, yes. Why Jesus? The third reason is that I want to persuade anyone who is here today not only to not hold an arm's length commitment to the Lord, but if you have not made any commitment to the Lord, to do so today. Your eternity may hang in the balance. Now let's get to the lesson. In John chapter 14, that is the lesson. The scripture that our brother read so well for us just a moment ago. And you won't be going far wrong if you just put your Bible ribbon there. Of course, I'm going to look at a few other passages. Murph asked me if I was going to need a Bible. He was going to need a Bible, and I said, well, if you need a Bible for the passages I'm using this morning, you haven't studied very much. I'm not going to be all that in depth. I just want to be exhorted. I want to be encouraging this morning. I want you to walk out of here with buoyancy in your step about the Jesus you serve and that I serve. And I want you to lift your head high and say that I'm a son of the King and a servant of God Almighty. That's my aim. In our text, Thomas is unsure. Leave it up to Thomas, doubting Thomas. And he says, in my Father's house are many mansions, and I'll prepare a place for you, Jesus says to him, and I'll come again and take you there. And then Thomas, in verse 5, asks a very poignant and pregnant question. He says, Thomas said to Jesus, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? The best question anybody can ask. Jesus had just said, in my Father's house, how do we know the way to the Father? How do we know our way to the celestial and eternal abode that has been prepared for Jesus and his brethren from the earth? He is the firstborn among many brethren. And I want to tell you that those of us who do study a lot like we're supposed to, sometimes don't get the impact of what we read. Have you ever done that? You're reading along and you've read the verse so many times, and then circumstances of life or whatever, or somebody comes along new on the scene and impresses us with something that we have taken as almost mundane. For example, verse 6 is a power-laden verse. Three of my points this morning are coming from verse 6. But this verse 6 is a breathtaking statement. It is not mundane whatever. It takes your breath away. Look at it, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I want to tell you what. In the age that we live in, people ought to stand up and take notice about that. Jesus has made a tremendous claim that he's going to the Father, he's going to come back again, and he's going to bring you. And Thomas says, how do we know the way? He says, that's me. You follow me. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father. And that is the singularly most important question anybody can ask for all time. How do I get to the Father? It's more important than who is elected President of the United States next. It is imminently more important than who is going to be appointed to the Supreme Court. Those things pale in comparison and mean nothing. How do I get to the Father? Will Alan Greenspan raise the interest rate? Who cares if you don't know how to get to the Father? Makes no difference. None of those things. Where's our priority? Where's the Fed rate going? Who cares? How do I get to the Father? And Thomas asked this principal question of all time. How do I get to the Father? And Jesus begins in verse 6. And if I remember to click this, you'll be lucky. He says, I am the way. Notice what that means. Jesus didn't say, just I know the way. Under the Old Covenant, in the 86th Psalm, verse 11, the idea of a singularity of way is very prominent. In fact, it would do us good to read it. It's not a new concept with the New Testament. In 86th the 86th Psalm, verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. In a moment, I'm going to make another point a little bit later about the next phrase, I will walk in your truth, singular. Your way, singular. Your truth, singular. You know, have you ever been to a new place? And this is bad. This is the worst area in the world to get around in. I have been 20 years learning how to get to wherever the saints meet here. And I don't always know it. I only know one way to do it. And I followed Bruce over here this morning, and I'm sure he's just trying to keep me in the dark about how to get here. But I go to new places quite a bit, and sometimes I'm not like a lot of men. You know, the men have a bum rap sometimes on a lot of things. One thing is they don't dare to stop and ask directions. I stop and ask directions because I hate going one foot the wrong direction. You ask directions, and you know what I get nine times out of ten? Buddy, I don't know either. I'm new here too. We need somebody who knows the way. We need somebody who can tell us the way. We need someone like Jesus, who is God, who came down from the Father. He knows the way back to the Father. And we're being told in verse 6 of John 14 that Jesus is in fact the beginning of the journey, and he is the end of the journey. And he is the journey. He is the way to the Father. He can take us all the way to the Father. He not only knows the way, he says, I am the way. There's a world of difference. I am the way. He and the Father are one, John 10 and verse 30. He prayed in John 17 that they would, his disciples would be one as I are in thee and thee in me, that they may be one in us. They are one. In Jeremiah chapter 23, a passage we do well to spend a little bit of time on, verse 5 and 6, he says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise David, a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days and in the days of Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. That word Lord there is Yahweh, Jehovah, and it's in reference to Jesus. Jesus is God. He is the way. He knows God. He is God. He has been with his Father. Now, if you don't know the destination where you want to go, you can go anywhere. You know, sometimes when I lived in Maine, I said to Lynn one time, winters get long. When it gets to be April, I don't want winter around anymore. But we had about 17 inches of snow in the backyard still. And I said, we're going to take Route 27 until we hit ocean or spring. One or the other. Now, I didn't know where it was going to go. I knew it was a southerly road. I kind of knew it was going to end up at the ocean, but we'd never been on it before. And I said, we're going to go until we find spring or water. One or the other, and can't go anymore. And so it didn't make any difference, really, what road that I took, as long as it was southerly. It took me south. So if you don't really have a specific destination, if you're not really caring about going to heaven, it doesn't make any difference what road you take. And if you don't care about what's right and what's wrong, then also it doesn't make any difference. Because there are lots of ways to be wrong. And only one way to be right. 2 plus 2, if you're interested in truth, is always and forever 4. All other answers are excluded. Now, if you don't care about being accurate in mathematics, you can say whatever you want to about it. And if you don't care about being a mathematician, you can say it's whatever number you want it to be. Our economists in this nation tell people that all the time in government. So what do you want it to be? But Jesus says that there's only one way that's right, and he is it. I am the way. He doesn't stop there. He next says, I am not a truth, but the truth. The 86th Psalm again, I will walk in thy truth, singular. One of my pet peeves is people that talk about truths with an S on the end. There is no such thing. There are facts, plural, which make up truth, singular. Truth is akin to reality. There is only one reality. Now, the world tells us that's not so, but it is so. There is only one reality. Either the sun, the earth revolves around the sun, or it does not. There is only one reality. Either Jesus is God enthroned at the right hand of the Father, or he is not. There is only one reality. Now, I gave two facts, one about creation and the other about God and his Son, but they make up the totality of truth. That's why nothing in creation contradicts nothing in the spiritual realm, because they're both of truth. Think of what Jesus has said here. He said, I am the way. Next says, I am the truth. He has not said, I will tell you the truth, though he does. He has not said that in this passage. And he didn't say, this is the truth because I'm saying it. What he said is an astounding thing. I embody the truth. I am truth. I am reality. When you look at me, you have seen all truth being localized in me. I am the truth. And truth, frankly, has three characteristics, at least of which I know. One is, it is the characteristic of universality. If something is true, it's forever and always true at all time and all place and all situations. Else it's not true. Truth has universality. 2 + 2, universally throughout the world, is 4. That's it. No matter where you go, that's 4. When you're talking with someone today, they'll say, well, Jesus is God, that's your opinion, and you have a right to your opinion. Or you have to be baptized, immersed in water, into Christ for the remission of sins, that's your opinion. And people are relegating truth to opinion frequently, all the time. They say, that's your opinion, it's my opinion. I suppose I agree if it's just opinion. That you have a right to yours, I have a right to mine, and you have a right to the consequences of yours, and I have to suffer or benefit from the consequences of my opinions. That's fine. But I will tell you that you only have a right to your own opinion. You do not have, nor do I, a right to your own truth. Truth is universal. If it's your truth, it is my truth, if it is truth. And if it is my truth, it is your truth, if it is truth. No one has a right to their own truth. You can have opinions all over the place, a dime a dozen. You put 10 folks from Massachusetts in a room and you have 20 opinions about something. That's the way humanity is. There'd be some good opinions, bad opinions, and some stupid ones, and you know, some of them you look and wonder if they ate a bowl of stupid for breakfast. But that's just opinions. Truth is also consistent. The law of contradiction embodies the idea of truth. If two statements directly about the same specific subject disagree or oppose with one another, the law of logic is one or both are wrong. Can't have two facts that contradict and say they make up the body of truth. That doesn't work. Well, the third thing about it is its objectivity. It's not subjective. Now, my grasp of truth may be subjective, but the truth itself is not subjective. That's why, brethren, I caution, we must always remain open to examination by truth. And when making charges against a brother, do exactly what Deuteronomy 13 says. You do diligently to ascertain the truth and with certainty. That frequently does not happen. Truth, an attitude towards truth, says that in all things we are careful and we are diligent to ascertain objectively and then get our subjectivity involved regarding our heart and our emotions behind it for whatever we do, make sure it is truth first. For when we do not do that, not only will we shortchange our relationship with God, we will with other people too. And it'll be a failing in the end, an entire failing. But we live in an age where objectivity is just plain scoffed at, just as the idea of truth is scoffed at. Jesus says, thirdly, in John 14, verse 6, that he is the life. What's he talking about there? Is he talking about physical life or spiritual life? And I say both. When he talks about the good shepherd, and the sheep hear my voice, and the stranger's voice they will not, in the 10th division of John, he says, I have come to give them life and give it more abundantly. I believe he's talking there precisely about the life here and now. Abraham, in following God, would be able to live to 175 years of age and look backward on his life and say, instead of him, I should say, that Abraham lived to be full of days, satisfied with life, and died at 175 years. The reason he lived an abundant life is he lived it for God, here, now. He could have a peace that passes understanding. He could be promised the promised land, not set a foot in it, and accept the promise by faith. Do you think that wasn't a good motivator for him? That his descendants on his behalf would receive the promise of God? Surely it was. So physical life, yes. We're told that in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8 that godliness gives life. The life that now is and is yet to come. We've got this dichotomy here. We can have an abundant life. I've come to give them life and give it more abundantly. I've come to give them a peace, not as the world gives peace, but my peace. I've come to give them joy, that they may cry out and shout in Isaiah, the 12th division, in verses 1 through 6, that the God of their salvation has visited salvation upon undeserving and unworthy sinners. Christians have every reason. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. Atheists have no hope, no reason for joy or buoyancy in this. Think about the premise of atheism. I should have put this on the board, but I would be just like Wally on the board. I wouldn't be able to spell anything just right. But think about the premise of atheism. Think carefully now. Nothing times nobody equals everything. That is the premise of atheism. Nobody was, no God. Everything is here, or over here, and it came from nothing. So nothing times nobody equals everything that we see. That's a little tough for me to believe. And in fact, it's unbelievable. Just talking about inanimate matter, it is unbelievable. But when you throw animate matter in there as well, it becomes doubly or triply or quadruply unbelievable. Jesus is the way. He is the creator. And, you know, those of you who are still in high school, or even in college, if you're taking a biology course, propose this to your evolutionist or atheistic instructor. That you and your buddy who are in science, biology together, you propose that you want to create a single molecule out of nothing in class today. I presume you'll take your lunch. You're going to be there a long time. You never will create something out of nothing. It kind of reminds me of the joke that went around the internet for a little while. This is supposed to be a college classroom situation, and this hotshot student is having this conversation with God. Hey, we can create life now in the test tube. We can clone. We can do this. We don't need God anymore. Fact is, I'll have a contest with God to get rid of him. And I'll make a human being out of this dirt. And so he starts scraping up the dirt and says, God says, wait a minute, get your own dirt. No, man is only a facsimile of God in his own mind. Man is not the life, as humanism tells us. And humanism is a deadly, deadly way to look at things. We live in a God-centered universe, and God sent his Son, and he came to be the way, the truth, and the life. And he has given us something else. He's given us spiritual life, and he's given us eternity. We are eternal beings whether we want to be or not. We will spend eternity in heaven or in hell. There will be no choice about that. But there's something deadening, and we need to remember this about sin. It prevents us from having this eternal life with the Father and causes us to have eternal life with Satan and his angels in Gehenna. Think about what Paul said in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6 about some people who were dead while they were living because they were living in sin. She who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. There's something deadening about sin. There's something deadening about atheism. Jesus has come to give us fulfillment now in the life that now is, and eternal life in the after a while. When Peter approached Jesus about, he said, see, we have left all, in Mark, the 10th division. He says, we have left all, verse 28 through 30, and followed you. And he says, you'll reap many times over in this life and in the life to come, eternal life. That's a loose paraphrase. Mark 10, verse 28. The ultimate peace that we can have is to recognize that Jesus is the life. Booze is not the life. Pornography is not the life. Sin is not the life. Those are death. False religion is not the life. It's death. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I can not only put you in touch with the Father, I can take you to him. I can take you all the way to him. Then he says something else, an exclusive fact, exclusive to Jesus. He says that no man comes to the Father but by me. I think we would have gotten that idea. It almost sounds like a summary statement. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that's pretty encompassing. And then so he's just summarizing and saying, no man comes to the Father except by me. And that, what I'm saying here, truth is universal. And we're talking about this is not a Western idea. And that the religions of the East are just as valid in approaching God from their angle. No, truth is universal. And it has application worldwide. And we want to know who in all of God's creation is qualified to make this claim. That I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that there's no one else out there but by me. Who can make that claim? There have been lots of people make that claim, and in fact, it astounded Philip in our text. Go back to our text in John chapter 6 and verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me. He says, if you've seen me, Philip, you've seen me raise the dead. And you're going to see greater than this. You're going to see me raise from the dead myself. Philip, I'm going away. I'm going to bring you there. I'm going to bring you to the mansions that exist in the realm of the Father. And it will be eternal life, Philip. He says, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. I cannot express in human words, in the English language, the gravity of that statement. If you have seen me, Jesus says, you have seen the Father. He is the express image of the radiance of His majesty on high. Think about the claims that braggadocious men have made. For mirth's sake, I'll identify that none of these are Texans. But there's been some claims given around that really don't touch a candle to what Jesus has said here. For instance, Lenin said that if communism takes over, there will be bread on every table. What did Jesus say? I am the bread of life. Lenin never said that. How about Hitler? He says the Third Reich is going to last 1,000 years. Well, according to my calculations, he fell a little short. 12 years and 6 months. Jesus says, no man can come to the Father but by me, but who comes to me will go to the Father, and I will deliver the kingdom up, and it's a kingdom without end. What a claim. Buddha says, I have enlightenment. You follow my eightfold path, and you'll know something if you follow me. I have enlightenment. Jesus would say, not that you get enlightenment from him. He says, though we do, but he says, I am the light. That Buddha never said. Think about Freud. Freud was trying to get people to seek peace through their inner man. There was an article recently in Time magazine. Actually, I say recently, it was a few years ago. I took note that there was one on psychiatry in there. And the article said that psychiatry itself needs resuscitation, of all things. Then someone said that psychiatry is kind of like coal mining. Except in psychiatry, you go down deeper, stay longer, and come up dirtier. And there's some truth to that. The answer is not found within. The answer is found without, from God. That was Freud's mistake. It matters not what your past is. God fixes it. And now you live for Him and crucify the old man and the desires thereof. Does no good to blame everybody for why you are the way you are. Because you just keep doing it. You just keep being that way. Don't look in. Look out. Look up. And look in the Word. A dusty Bible is a sign of a dirty life. Don't let your dust get on it. Jesus says, my peace I give to you. Freud never said that. Well, what are we going to do with this man Jesus? Why Jesus? I tried in some way to be able to illustrate what I'm trying to get across this morning in my own feeble effort. And suppose in your mind's eye, in your imagination, I presume none of us have, like my oldest grandson, has had their imagination knocked out of them. So he claims. But in your mind's eye, in the imagination that God has given to each and every one of us, imagine an assembly of representatives from every religion in the world. They're set up at a fair. We'll call it this year's annual fair of religiosity. And there are tables set up around the fair. It's even one for Church of Christ. But we got some other ones in there. We've got a table for the Buddhists, for the Hindus, for the Muslims, etc., around like that. And I'm looking for something. I'm not just looking for something that's better than something else. I'm looking for truth. And I want something that's far more reaching than to serve my immediate needs. You guys need to quit fooling around. I want something that's not going to just serve my immediate needs. I want something that's going to last and into eternity. What I am looking for, mark this down, if you remember nothing else, I'm looking for a sinless Savior. I am looking for a sinless Savior because Keith Clayton is a sinner. I have a sin problem. I need somebody to help me with my problem who is not in the same sinking boat with me. I need someone who is qualified to deal with my sin problem and to take me all the way to the Father. So here I am at this World's Fair of Religiosity, setting their tent up right in downtown Tingsboro. And I go to table number one, over where the Hindus are. They're pretty nice people. I've never met an ugly Hindu. They're very respectful people, generally speaking. They're very tolerant people, maybe too tolerant. But I go over to the table where the Hindus are and I say, one question only, please answer me specifically. Do you have a sinless Savior? Sorry, you're at the wrong table. We have teachers, but we don't have any sinless Savior. I said, thank you for your time. I go to the next table in line and just happens to be the Buddhist. And I wonder if the Buddhists would have a claim of sinlessness for the founder of their religion. So I go up to their table and I ask the same question. And they say, no, we don't have one, but we've got enlightenment. The Eightfold Path will bring you to a fuller enlightenment. I said, thank you, but that's not what I'm looking for. There's your TV break. So I go to the next table, and this happens to be the Muslims. And I say, you know, Muhammad's been in the news a lot lately, and the religion of Islam is in the news a lot lately. Tell me, did Muhammad claim sinlessness? And they laughed at me. They said, have you not read 7 times in the Quran where he claimed to be a sinner? I said, no, I didn't. I'm sorry to bother you taking your time. So far, I've not found. And I go to some guru or another. One says, here's an eightfold path. Here's a fourfold path. Here's a 12-step ladder and all of that kind of stuff. But every one of them say, we do not have a qualified Savior that is a sinless Savior that can take care of my problem and take me to the Father, for no sin will be in the presence of the Father, and I have to be rid of my sin to go to the Father. There's just nobody like him. God, yes. Jesus, yes. There is no one like him. No one compares to him. It's not that we are a proud and pompous people, every one of us. If any of us are saved, I want to tell you, it is by grace through faith and not of works that any man should boast. It's because of what Jesus did on the cross when he says, it is finished. His victory cry, I have come and done the will of my Father. I've conquered sin, I've conquered death, and in me you have life. Our faithfulness to him is the very least we could do. To suffer for him would be a blessing. There's just nobody like him. We're not trying to be pompous people and say we're better than somebody else, but what we are saying is we're saved by grace and we want you to be too. We want your salvation because Jesus didn't die for just us, and his truth is not a Western idea, it is universal. And what I need desperately is not a religion with no historicity or a fairy tale religion, but one that is true, discernible, knowable, and doable. That's what we all need. We do not need to all hold hands together in a seance and think we're going somewhere, because what you'll do is all drown together in this. You can't be saved by somebody who's in the same waves and predicaments that you are. I never understood why somehow or another somebody who's been a drug addict is the best person to counsel somebody who is a drug addict. I don't understand that. It seemed like there ought to be some counseling before somebody gets messed up in the drugs, how to stay away from them. And I think the best person to do that is somebody who's not been in them. If I want some advice, and I give advice sometimes, people ask me for advice. Some people may find that amazing. But some people ask me for advice, and I recently was asked for some advice in rearing some kids down there in Connecticut. And I said, here's my opinion, and I say, for safety's sake, please call up Dale Smelson. He and his wife raised three boys, faithful Christians, preachers of the gospel. Check with him, too. See what he says. As it turned out, he said what I said. So I felt good about that, because I didn't do that good with my kids. But he did a great job with his kids. There's safety in those kind of things. But there's not safety in numbers. One of the tragedies of our culture is that if we think majority rules, that God is impressed with majority. And if Noah's flood says anything, it says, I'm not impressed with majority, God says. I'm impressed with truth and right and holiness and God-fearing people who want to live righteously before me. And what I'm saying is that the religion of Jesus Christ, there's an unbridgeable gap between that and any other religion out there. And I don't say that with arrogance. I say there's no sinless Savior anywhere. Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me. And so the idea of people in the world is that all religions of the world are essentially the same and only superficially different. But upon close examination, with some introspection, we find the opposite is true. That all religions, when stacked up against the religion of the real Jesus Christ, of the Bible, are essentially different. And only superficially and occasionally the same. Not all religions will take you to the Father. I didn't say much about this pure word from outside the universe yet, but I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to Matthew, the 27th chapter. And in Matthew chapter 27, we find an occasion that shows us that this word came from out of our own minds, from out of the universe, this objective word. In verse 50 of Matthew, the 27th division, Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. I understand that to mean that's when he says it is finished. That's what John tells us in 19, verse 31. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, now this is the testimony from outside the universe. Something from outside the universe. No human being did this. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. There wasn't any grave digger out there. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion, an objective bystander, the Roman centurion, when the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly and said, this was the Son of God. Not a God, but the Son of God. The way, the truth, the life. And no man comes to the Father except by him. I'm trying to say that God has spoken through his Son. Hear me. He has not stuttered. Not a single word has he stuttered. He has given us a sure testimony of him and his Son and what he expects of us who desire to be his people. When you read Acts 2 and verse 38, There's not a stutter there. He says, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if you do that, and if you in faith follow Him and crucify self and live to God, you may get to hear a discussion similar to this in the heavenly realm. When Jesus delivers the kingdom up to God the Father for all eternity, and He brings the sheep up with no goat present, you might hear the Father say something like, "Ah, I see you have brought my children." And then you may hear something like this, "Yes, Father, and I have inspected them carefully. And I find no fault in them." That's why Isaiah would prophesy, "Cry out and shout for the God of our salvation." Our God is a magnificent and beneficent God. He wants us to be with Him. Do we understand the gravity of that? We do not deserve to be with Him. He wants us with Him. He's made it possible. And He's made it possible in clear and unmistakable language. And when Jesus came, that's the message of assurity of God's love and His desire. God has voted for us. Satan has voted against us. Guess who has the deciding vote? What will you do with that vote today? Would you leave here today with sins on your soul and reject the mercy of God? Will you reject the Jesus of the Bible? Whether you've never become a Christian or if you've been a Christian and you in fact have done ill against other Christians, don't walk out of here with that sin on you. Don't wait 2 years to settle the problem. Don't use excuses not to meet. That's the biggest thing. Fix it. The time will come. I predict that some will be have eternity in hell. And one of the parts that will make hell hell is, I could have fixed it on June 3rd at 12 o'clock in Tingsboro, and I walked away. Come forward if you'd like to make things right today.